chapter 1 of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to do a study for the next few weeks. One of my favorite books in all of Scripture. But it begins in a very interesting way. Paul begins by complimenting, if you will, praising the Thessalonian church for their work. In verse 3, he says, verse 2, he says, I give thanks to God always for all of you. Why? Verse 3 gives the answer. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonian church was an exceptional church. He doesn't mention anything by way of criticism or correction, but he compliments them on their faithfulness, their serious nature in regard to serving God and doing the Lord's work. So with that in mind, you may want to turn to Ephesians 4, or you may just want to listen. It's very familiar. We've covered it many times, but my mind went back to Ephesians 4:12, where we learn there that Paul says the saints ought to be involved in the work of the ministry. Now, in verse 11, he said, you know, God has given some apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. But then the saints, once equipped, he says, then are for the work of the ministry. So the Thessalonian church, from the very beginning, understood that the work of the ministry, God's work, was not something limited to the apostles. Paul was only in town for just a brief amount of time. On that second missionary journey, he came across the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor to Greece, and the first church that was started was in Philippi, and he ended up in the prison, and they made up charges against him, threw him in the prison, the earthquake and all that, freedom. But anyway, the next stop of any import was Thessalonica. And many of the Greeks in Thessalonica believed on Christ, and a number of the Jewish people as well. But some of the Jewish people that did not believe almost immediately stirred up trouble. And he had to literally flee Thessalonica. He was only there for a very brief amount of time. We don't know exactly how long, but it had to have been days. And yet this church was thriving. They were doing the work of the ministry. Well, they had to. There wasn't anybody else to do it. The apostles had been run out of town, along with Silas and Timothy. So they just did what they ought to be doing, what they should have been doing. And that's what we ought to be doing. It's what every church ought to be doing. You know, typically, we conceive in our minds of ministry, the work of the ministry. We kind of conceive of that as something that happens on Sunday. Or maybe throw in Wednesday. But I want you to think with me for a minute. There are 168 hours in every week. If we spend 8 hours sleeping, I don't know how many of us actually do that, but that's what they say is a good idea. If we spent 56 hours sleeping, then we're left with 112 available hours every week. So, if our only concept of doing the work of the ministry is Sunday morning and maybe Wednesday, then, okay, 2 hours on Sunday morning, well, let's throw in 2 hours on Sunday night. And not everybody does all this, but let's just for good measure, for comparison, let's say we're in church 2 hours on Sunday morning and 2 hours on Sunday night and an hour on Wednesday night, maybe another hour going to a Bible study. So I say 6 hours a week we've devoted to some aspect of the church ministry in our life. That would be, well, that's pretty good. But yet, that only encompasses 5% of those 112 available hours. Do you think that the Lord wants us to be involved in the work of the ministry 5% of our time on earth? I don't think any of us would say, yeah, that's plenty. I know. Some people might, but I think the most of us would say it sounds a little low, 5%. What is it that is appropriate? I'm going to give you an answer, and you're going to think, well, yeah, that's true, but it's impractical. But here's the answer, 100%. 100% of the time that we are awake and in a state of mind where we can, 100% of the time we should be involved in the work of the ministry. Now, you're going to say, well, that's impractical. That's impossible. No, it's not, and I'm going to show you why, and I'm going to tell you how to look at this and understand it, but I'm not going to do it right now. We're going to get into the message a little bit before we come back to this. But I do want to just pose this question before we begin. Are we really doing the work of the ministry, or are we dabbling at it? Are we really doing the work of the ministry? Are we in the same league as the Thessalonian church? Or are we just kind of dabbling at our work, the Lord's work? Well, the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians 1 give us a very clear message. And that message is simply this. The work of the ministry is everyone's responsibility. Not only do we need to be doing the work of the ministry 100% of the time, but 100% of us need to be doing the Lord's work 100% of the time. The work of the ministry is everyone's responsibility all the time. Now, assuming that's what these verses teach, and I can tell you they do, how are we to actually accomplish something of this magnitude? What is required then for doing the work of the ministry? Well, the first thing that's required is the right motivation. A lot of people never get very far in the work of the ministry because they don't have the motivation to do it. And Paul gives a masterful list of motivations here in reference to the Thessalonian church and their work. So what is the right motivation? Well, first of all, the labor that has been spent on us should be a tremendous motivation. Notice he begins the epistle by saying, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, unlike modern day customs, they signed their letters at the beginning, not the end. So Paul was the writer of this, but he graciously includes Silas and Timothy, because Silas was his partner on the second missionary journey, and they picked up Timothy along the way as a third associate. Timothy was saved on the first missionary journey of Paul and stayed there in Asia Minor, where he was from. But he becomes a part of their team as Paul passes through the second time. Now they cross the Aegean Sea. They come to Europe for the first time. They're in Greece. And these three men are basically Paul's team. And I guarantee you that short time spent in Thessalonica that I've already referred to, however short it was multiplied by three, because there were three men working hard at the work of the ministry, reaching people, the Jewish people in the synagogue at Thessalonica and the Greeks there as well. All three of these men were committed, dedicated, called, and involved in the work of the ministry. And so the Thessalonians, the right way to say it, the people from Thessalonica, they had three outstanding individuals for a short period of time give them a tremendous example of what it meant to be totally involved in the work of the ministry. And they were busy because so many, you go back and look in Acts 17, it says many of the Greeks there believed. Way more of them than the Jewish people that believed. So to get these people on a firm foundation so quickly, it took a lot of intense labor. I don't care who we are, not so much who we are. I don't care, let me put it this way. I don't care what our experience has been since the moment we believed, but whether or not we had such dedicated, intense labor expended on us or not, but I guarantee you that over time, since you've been saved, a lot of people has had input into your spiritual growth. That should be a huge motivation. Who wants to disappoint those that are our mentors, our teachers, the ones who discipled us, taught us? We should have that desire to please them. So by referencing this, Paul mentions the first motivation, you might say, that the Thessalonians have. The second one is even more powerful. Again, we're in the middle of verse 1. Let's go back and start and lead up to it. Paul, Silas, actually, New King James here says Silvanus, same name as Silas, as it's called in Acts. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians. Now, look at the next word. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That references the believer's position in Christ, in God. In the Greek language, it references what is known as a sphere. It's not a location like an address, but we are literally, spiritually, in Christ. We are a part of Him and He's a part of us. We are therefore called the children of God. We have a relationship. The most intimate and close relationship that anybody could have through the presence of the Holy Spirit that indwells us from the moment we were born again. It is so unfortunate that so many of God's people don't realize who they are. They somehow just think that, well, I'm a creation of God, and I believe in Jesus, and I'm saved and all that. But then they have no thought in how they live their life, what they do, how they make their decisions, or anything else. They just kind of wander around doing what they want to do, without understanding that everything we do, everything we say, every decision we make, should be based on who we are in Jesus Christ. That's a great motivation. Well, let's move on. Let's again look at our scripture. The next part of verse 1 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We also draw motivation from the fact that God, being present in our very soul by the person of the Holy Spirit, gives to us grace and peace on a daily basis. Yeah, we received grace when we were saved, the grace of salvation, unmerited favor of God. We didn't deserve it. Christ died for us, and we accept that by faith, and we obtain the benefits of that, eternal life. God's grace, His unmerited favor, continues to be poured out on us day by day, our whole Christian life, until the Lord comes or we go to be with Him. God's grace is so, we don't think about it, but God's grace is so evident. Because there's not one single thing that we have in this world that we deserve. Because we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So every blessing that He pours out on us, every benefit that we have in this life, and man, we have so many in this great nation we live in compared to the rest of the world. God's grace is so evident. His help for all the struggles that we go through and the trials, that's His grace. And then to have peace in our heart and mind through it all, that no matter what happens in this life, that we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. An eternal life is not in question. Great motivation. But let's go on into verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. When he says, we give thanks, that's a present tense verb in the original. And Paul means to say, we continue every day, all the time, as a habit of life, to just thank God for you folks in Thessalonica. How do you think that made the Thessalonians feel? Well, I think we can imagine it. There's been plenty of times, I'm sure, in your life where someone says, I thank the Lord for you, or I thank God for you. To know that we can be a blessing in someone else's life, to have that fulfillment of our desire to be a blessing come to fruition, it's just like, those are wow moments. Those are moments that bring us a sense of purpose that is so valuable, so motivating. And then one last thing here, and we saw it again in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. You know what happens? Do you know what happens when you are a blessing to someone else? When you, by your work of ministry, are a blessing to someone else, not only is it so motivating to have someone say thank you and praise God for you, that's one aspect of the motivation. But look what Paul says. He says, making mention, that's again present tense. We're continually pouring out praise to God for you and thanking God for you in Thessalonica, making mention of you in our prayers. Do you realize what happens when you become a blessing in someone else's life? You have automatic prayer support. You've got an automatic prayer line. You see, if you are a nominal Christian, and you're not involved in the work of the ministry, there'll be some people praying for you. But unfortunately, there'll be a lot of people forget about you too. But when you're involved in the work of the ministry, when you are doing what God's called you to do, when you're being a blessing in other people's lives, they won't forget about you when they kneel down before God. You'll be on their mind. What a motivation to know that a group of people praying for you and everything you do and all that goes on in your life. So first of all, the right motivation is important if we're all going to get involved and be able to do the work of the ministry. Number two, the second thing that is required for 100% participation all the time is a dose of reality. Now, motivation's great. Motivation gets us going. Motivation fires us up. Reality puts a stumbling block in our path if we're not careful. And the reason that reality in ministry is often a stumbling block is because we don't understand what we're up against and how difficult it is. Just because it's something we should do doesn't mean God makes it easy. Just because we ought to have all the motivation in the world to be involved in the work of the ministry doesn't mean that we'll never have a problem, never have an issue, everything's going to go smoothly. No, that's not reality. As a young pastor of 27 starting out in my first church, I thought all of God's people would just be wonderful and everybody would do what they're supposed to be doing and everybody would be happy and everybody would get along and there wouldn't be any problems. I never had anybody older set me down and say, look, people are going to be people. People are going to be saved, but they're still going to act like sinners once in a while. And by the way, you're in that group too. The work of the ministry is difficult because we're working with a lot of difficult people. People like you and me. We're all difficult people. I've never met anyone that wasn't a difficult person at some point. So let's look at the reality. Here's a dose of reality. And by a dose of reality, I mean this. This is what it takes to actually do the work of the ministry. Number one, there's a job that needs to be done. So getting the job done, getting the task accomplished is number one. So when we read verse 3, it says, and he repeats the remembering part, making mention of them. He's still talking about what they're praying about. But he gives us information that's vital in verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Your work of faith. Now the word work here in the original is a Greek word which means that which is accomplished. The word, this particular word translated work in the Greek mind meant something had been done, accomplished, completed, achieved. There was a goal and that goal had been achieved. So what is our goal? What is the goal of the work of the ministry? What is the work that we do when we're doing the work of the ministry? Well, it's making disciples. You go back to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commission. The English version says, go ye therefore make disciples of all nations. Well, the old King James translation actually says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. But the Greek word teach, caught in some of the more modern translations like the New King James, is the verb form of the word disciple, make disciples. The Great Commission is about making disciples. Now, some people are not disciples at all, and you have to give them the gospel, they become disciples. Other people you encounter in life, they already believe, but they're not very far along in their discipleship. They haven't grown, and they're still immature, or maybe they are disobedient to the Lord. I don't care who you meet in your life. I don't care who you know. Everybody you know, everybody you meet, everybody you come in contact with is an opportunity to make a disciple. Some don't know Jesus, they need to become disciples. Some do know Jesus, they need encouragement. They need you to use your spiritual gift they need for you to put effort into their life to build them up and edify them and help them along. The first thing we need to do when we think about discipleship is just sit down and make a list of everybody we know. There's who we deal with. You see, we think about discipleship, we automatically think about evangelism, and when we think about evangelism, we think about people we don't know. Look, start with the people you do know. I mean, it's okay to add to that. It's okay to add some people you don't know, but just look at who's in your life. You say, well, brother or sister so-and-so is older than me and they're more mature than the Lord than I am. That doesn't mean you can't edify them. Doesn't mean you can't assist them, encourage them. You say, well, brother or sister so-and-so over here, they don't seem to care much about serving God. They don't come very much. They're not very involved. Well, they definitely need some encouragement. They need some help. You say, well, the person I work with, I'm not even sure whether they're a believer or not. Well, it's okay. Get to know them. Minister to them. Serve them. Be good to them. Have an effect in their life. Everybody in our life is a part of this goal of making disciples. And is it 2 weeks ago, as I finished up in 2019, we talked about this year. And I don't know, did we get that slide up this morning? Okay, so you probably noticed it this morning. John 4:35, lift up your eyes. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. When Jesus told his disciples who were standing around a well saying, okay, we got lunch ready. Hey, You know, we're going to have some good fellowship here. And Jesus said, look, I don't have time for this. I got more going on than lunch. And they're like standing around looking like, what's he talking about? He had met the woman. She had believed. She went back to town. She's coming back with a whole bunch of people that want to hear. And he says, lift up your eyes and look. Look at the opportunities. Everybody in this building has a whole bunch of opportunities. Everybody you know. Lift up your eyes. That's the work. And it all stems from faith. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, faith will show up in your life. If you profess to have faith in Jesus Christ and nothing ever changes in your life, then that faith is in doubt. That may just be a claim. It's not a reality. But true faith in Jesus Christ, one way or another, shows up in the work that you do for God. We are His workmanship created unto good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. Well, it comes right after Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Grace of God. So, getting the job done is the focus. Now, number two, we got to learn to go the second mile. And I draw that imagery from Jesus' own words. The Roman soldiers that occupied the promised land, Israel, could compel any citizen to carry their pack for a mile. Jesus said, go the second mile. Let's look at our text again. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, comma, labor of love. Now the word translated labor is a different word than the one translated work. The word labor here is a word that was used in the Greek language to indicate and emphasize the effort that it took to accomplish something. The work of faith, that's your goal, that's where you're going. That's what you want to accomplish. The labor of love is the effort it takes to get there. It's not just effort. This word in the Greek references intense effort. Difficult labor. Some of you ladies who experience childbirth know exactly why they call it labor. Okay? That's just, I'm not sure if us men can fully appreciate that. But difficult, hard, taxing, exhausting labor. The work of the ministry, just that. It's difficult. The work of the ministry is difficult for a lot of reasons. It's difficult to love people that are unlovable. It's difficult to help again someone who didn't listen the first time you tried to help them. It's difficult when you do not see the results that you hope for, or when you're criticized, or when your prayers aren't answered on your timetable, when evil may seem to be thriving, or when you're just plain exhausted, tired, and burnt out. Working with people is always labor, for those reasons and many more. In fact, we are often tempted to say, well, let somebody else do it. It's just too difficult. The story was told way back in 1996, I think, in the 30th anniversary issue. Actually, 1986, 30th anniversary issue of Our Daily Bread tells a story of an evangelist. And his name is not mentioned, and for good reason, I'm sure. Didn't want there to be any embarrassment. And I'm pretty sure that this would have been somebody in South America or Central America. Because this particular evangelist, who's unnamed in this little story, comes up to his friend whose name was Don Guillermo. And he said, Don Guillermo, I'm going to quit. This man, I don't know who he was, a wise man, Mr. Guillermo, said, well, why are you giving me your resignation? Don't you think you ought to give your resignation to the one who called you? In fact, Mr. Guillermo said, why don't we just get down on our knees right here and pray and say, dear Lord Jesus, I just want to know, I'm resigning. I'm quitting. Then why do we do that? The evangelist said, well, I don't know if I want to do that. Well, no, that's right. That's right. See, when you get right down to it, we don't know if we want to do that, but if we can kind of just leave God out of it and make enough excuses and feel like we're useless and worthless and it's just too hard and it's too difficult, and we get focused on us, then we will quit. The labor of love, he says. Because love is at the root of this kind of work. Difficult, taxing, exhausting labor comes from love. The labor of love. Going the second mile. Then number three. Here's number three in our dose of reality. In order to do the work of the ministry, we've got to know what the job is, and we've got to get that done. We need to go the second mile. We need to put forth the effort to get there. But number three, we need to learn to persevere under pressure. Persevere under pressure. Look at it again. He says, the work of faith, comma, labor of love, comma, and patience of hope. And patience of hope. Now, the word patience, the English word, does not do justice to the Greek word, which means literally to endure under a heavy burden, to bear up under a heavy load. Endure. That's the idea here. Persevere under difficult circumstances. Not only is it a labor of love, not only is it difficult, but that difficulty has to be met and it has to be dealt with over time. Perseverance. Now, what is it that brings about that kind of perseverance? Well, he tells us. He calls it the perseverance of... Now, again, hope in the Bible references what is actually assurance. You see, he's not talking about hope in the sense of, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I want to, you know, go fishing or something. It's a hope placed in God that's sure. It's not something that's in doubt. So if we know we're saved, if we know we're born again, if we know all that is before us and all the promises of God, then as we dwell on that, we can persevere. This short life we live is the only little span of time that we will ever have to serve God under the circumstances and the difficulty that we have to deal with. Hey, when we go to be with Him, we're not going to deal with these things. Don't you want to go to be with your Lord knowing, hey, listen, think about this. There's not anything that you can go through, not any criticism that you can endure, not any persecution, pain, or suffering that could possibly come on any of us that in any ways compares to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. Can't even get close. We need to persevere under pressure. Now, how do we do it? How do we do this? How do we do the work of the ministry 100% of the time? Ever go to... people don't go to the mall anymore. They just order from Amazon, I know. But you go back in ancient times when people actually went to the mall. Back in the late 70s, I worked for Sears and Roebuck, Chattanooga, Tennessee. There's constant music piped into that store. I don't go anymore. I try to stay out of it. I don't even know. Maybe it's still going on. There's a company. The trade name was Muzak, M-U-Z-A-K. They constantly, it's music. And a lot of times it's very instrumental, no words, it's just music. And it's designed to have an effect on people's mood. It was used in workplaces like where I work too, as well as the out in the retail part of the store, where I worked in an office. It was used to get the most productivity out of workers and to put shoppers in the best mood to purchase items. Music can affect your mood greatly. But it was done so subtly that most people didn't realize it was having an effect on their behavior at all. But it was there, unnoticed, but yet having an effect. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Those 6 hours we spend in church or in church-related ministries, those things, that's intense, that's hands-on, that's observable. Even if you're not the teacher and you go to a Bible study, you're involved. Okay? We can wrap our hands and our arms around that and understand that. We're doing the work of the ministry. If I go to my Sunday school class and I realize that so-and-so across the room has been having some real struggles with their health, you know, I can go ask them, how are you feeling? I'm praying for you. You can encourage them. It's ministry related. But everything else. Well, it should be that way in your home, too, by the way. But a lot of our life is lived in the workplace or out on, you know, in the world where, hey, truth of the matter is, you act too much like a Christian, they'll think you're a nut. I used to know some Christians that they overdid it, you know. You could walk up to them and say, oh, man, a tornado just hit down the road, tore up the whole town. They'd say, praise God. Lord is good. Well, that's all true. And He is good, even in disasters. But the common person would not process that under that circumstance. You could tell them, hey, someone just hit your car in a parking lot, put a big dent in it. I said, praise the Lord. People look at it like, that guy's some kind of religious fanatic. He's a nut. But if you said, oh, gee, I hate it, I got my car banged up. But, you know, in the end, it's just a car. There's other things far more important. Now what have you done? You've just put the Muzak to that situation. You see? You may never have another opportunity to catch that moment to point a person to God like you had at that moment. All of those moments of our life, 100% of them, provide opportunities. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not. But we've got to be in a frame of mind to understand. We've got to keep our eyes lifted up. That's the background opportunity. That's the setting. That's the sovereignty of God at work. Whatever happens, how it happens, when it happens. But you'll never be able to do that unless you get up every morning and understand this is another day God has given me to do the work of the ministry somewhere, somehow, someplace. Lord, direct me. Lord, give me wisdom to see it. Help me to be intentional about it. I can't go to work and start preaching, in the lunchroom. I can't go to work and go around and try to give everybody the plan of salvation. That wouldn't be tolerated. But I can be the Muzak. You know what Jesus called it? He called it the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13. He called it the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. That's what we are. Sometimes we're the Muzak. Sometimes we're just in the background, doing a little here. Other times we're more involved. But 100% of the time, we need to be involved in the work of the ministry.